Take our Bibles once again and let's turn to Revelation 13:16, as I have not really finished what I want to say about the terms cause and receive. In the last hour, we looked at a verse in Matthew chapter 6, I believe 6:24. Jesus is talking within the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells his audience that no man can serve two masters at the same time. It's literally impossible. And Jesus says that when it comes to two competing loyalties hanging over our own heads, you have to make a decision between these two loyalties. You're either going to love one and hate the other. You're going to hold to the one or despise the other. And he says you can't do that. You can't serve God and the world at the same time. And I challenged the congregation in the last hour, can a husband share two women, three women, four women? Can a wife, is she willing and is she going to be content to share the love of her heart with several other men? And can a churchgoer have his or her loyalties divided by running into all different types of churches when the pastors or the elders dance on their toes and point out their sins? No, my friends. And neither can you and I serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and at the same time take our hands and attempt to serve the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then I closed out in the last hour in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. You have a Bible. I admonish you to go back and reread that. Paul tells these Jewish believers some 20, 25, 30 years after their enlightenment, after being born again, after being quickened, he asks them to reminisce of those former days when you were red hot for the Lord and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. But now, because of the pressure and the intimidation of apostate Judaism, many of these Christian Jews were now striving or reconsidering going back under the law. And Paul says, if any man draws back, Paul said, and hopefully none of you are going to accuse Paul of being bad. Paul says, I have no pleasure, no delight in an apostate. Those were his words, not mine. Well, in Revelation 13, look at verses 16. And he, one of the beasts, causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark either in their right hand or in their forehead. And in the last hour, I brought forth the fact that the word causeth is a Greek word with a very broad, broad application and interpretation. And it brings forth the idea of pressure, intimidation. It brings forth the idea of having enough power and enough clout to elicit a response from people if you really put the pressure on. But what we closed in the last hour is the fact that when it says to receive, that is a word, my dear friend, that implies an act of your will and a decision on my part. People may force you and I to be disloyal to Jesus. Listen to me. Lost relatives may use all their pressure and all their tactics to stifle your desire to serve Christ. But in the final analysis, my friend, nobody can make that choice for you but you and you alone. The idea of receiving here comes from a word that means to appropriate. It means to literally take because of what your will desires. So the beast, back in the first century, may have applied the pressure. And beloved, the pressure was strong. Crucifixion is quite strong. Being fed to a hungry lion is very strong. And being burnt alive, beloved, I have to admit, that's quite strong pressure. But in the final analysis, when that Christian took up that incense and he was staring into the head bust of Nero, he had to make a choice. And he can see the Roman soldiers there filing down fresh crosses to put Christians on. He could hear the roar of the lion, and he can hear the crackling of the fire. But in the final analysis, this child of God, and you included, when it comes to that loyalty test, state, Caesar, or Christ, you and I must make that choice for ourselves. And that's when you have to count the cost. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, let me first read it once again. He caused us all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. Turn now to 1 Thessalonians, and let me show you two verses where the word receive is used. Come on, let's dig deep. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, everyone, because I want your eyes and your mind to see where we're going and where your pastor generates his understanding. One verse here is going to be a positive appropriation, and then we're going to contrast that with a negative welcoming of something. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. Allow me to read verse 13. Ready? For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God. You see the word received? That is the same Greek word that is used in Revelation 13:16 to describe the action of those who are under pressure to either renounce Christ or to remain faithful. Which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And do you notice something in verse 13? You find the two words that John uses. But as many as received them, to them gave ye power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, to receive is to believe. Believe means to receive. And here we're being told that when Paul came to these Gentile individuals in the middle of the book of Acts, and when he gave them the gospel, maybe for the very first time, they welcomed it. Listen to my words carefully. They appropriated God's word to their souls, and they were saved. That denotes what? A choice on the part of the Thessalonians. Turn to the second book now, 2 Thessalonians, second chapter. Verse 8 to 10. And when that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose working is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. It sounds quite like one of those beasts in Revelation 13 to me. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish. Why are they going to perish? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see the term receive not? That's the same Greek word used in Revelation 13:16 about the beast causing poor, rich, free and bond, up and down, fat and wide, all those people. It is the beast who tries to intimidate compliance. But in the final analysis, my dear friends, you must make that choice whether you will be faithful to Christ or whether you will reject Christ. I give you 1 Thessalonians 2:13 as a positive example of receiving the truth. And I give you 2 Thessalonians 2:10 as the contrasting example of those who despise and reject the truth. In both cases, the will of man made a choice. And you and I must make choices every day. Well, beloved, which mark do you and I bear with regards to the truth of God? Notice, this mark is given and the mark must be received. And they are said to be placed on the right hand or in the forehead. Well, what of the hand? I am now moving into my second message. What symbolic meaning can we flush out of the scriptures when it comes when we talk about the hands of man? Are we talking about a literal marking on the hands? Before we do, turn to Leviticus 19. I want to show you a portion of God's law to prove a point that the mark of the beast, nor the sealing of God's servants in Ezekiel 9 and Revelation 7, 14 and 9 have anything to do with a real mark. Let me prove a point from Scripture. Leviticus 19, 28. I want to give this as a side passage, as one of my arguments, why the mark of the beast is nothing that's physical. Whether it be God marking his servants in Ezekiel 9 before the final destruction of Jerusalem, nor does it have any reference to the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, nor to the mark of the seal that God puts in the forehead of the 144,000, which you're going to study. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh, nor for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. God will not violate his own law. So the mark that's found in Ezekiel chapter 9 on the servants who sigh and cry over the sins of Jerusalem cannot be a physical mark, because God prohibited his people from marking their flesh on the outside. So then that means we have to go a little deeper and find possibly a spiritual application, a more symbolic representation. So what does the hand represent? Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Your pastor believes that there are no contradictions in Scripture. And if there are contradictions, it is due to my inability and my lack of knowledge, or it is due to false teaching. 1 Thessalonians 4. Some believe that this was Paul's first letter that he ever wrote. I have come across some commentators who are taking the position that it is possible that the letter to the Galatians could have been Paul's very first letter. Well, with that aside, Paul is writing to a very young church. When you read the book of Acts, I believe chapter 17, 18, somewhere in that particular spot in the book, shows you where this church was started and it was developed by the Apostle Paul. And according to Luke's account, Paul only spends 3 Sabbath days, meaning 3 weeks with these people, before he is forced to flee to the south because of persecution generated by the Jews. With that in mind, he is writing to an infant church. He sends Timotheus, once again, to the north to check up on this infant church. And notice what Paul has to write about in verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So here the Apostle Paul, with the words coming back from Timothy, gives a good report. This is a loving church. They're working together. They are greatly unified. And Paul says, I want you to continue to increase in your love. Now, you talk about getting in your face. And that you study to be quiet. That almost seems to be a little cross-commentary bump to Brother Jeff's reading, do nothing with murmuring and disputing. Here, Paul tells them, I want you to study to be quiet. How in the world do you study to be quiet? Well, we'll get to that. To do your own business and to work, with your own hands. And notice, there's not a period. As we commanded you. You mean to say that the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, he had the authority to take his Jewish nose and poke it into the private affairs of the Thessalonians when he told them, I want you to be quiet. I want you to mind your own business. And I want you to take your 2 hands that God gave you, and I want you to put those hands to your heavenly calling. And Paul doesn't say, this is not optional, and you don't pray about it. It's a command. That doesn't go too well with the 21st century American mindset. Imagine Pastor Bob commanding you and I that. Would you receive it? Well, guess what? Every time I preach and read from the New Testament, I am reading and preaching from the very verse of the Apostle Paul. So I'm the messenger commanding you to do what God the Holy Spirit had Paul to write. That's what I believe. Did you ever think about that? church. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church member. Read on. That ye may walk honestly towards them that are without. He's not talking about poor folk. He's talking about those who are outside of the church, the unbeliever. That ye may have lack of nothing. Wow. I didn't know that my Christianity, and I didn't know that the gospel of Jesus Christ reaches all the way down to what I do on a daily basis by the extension of my hands and my feet. Yes, my dear friends, it does. Now, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And some feel that this letter was written very, very shortly after the first letter. And guess what happens? Like in most churches, you have people who really do not take the pastor at his word. And notice what happens in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10. To those who would not want to be quiet, they did not want to mind their own business, and they chose to sit home and just veg. Notice, look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Ah, it's a good cross-reference to 1 Thessalonians, what? 4, verse 9. That if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Well, what were they doing? Were they out there preaching Jesus is not coming? Were they preaching the Bible is not the Word of God? Were they preaching that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin? No, they're not working at all. You mean to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ gets down to the nitty-gritty of where you and I and live and move and have our being? Yes. But they're busybodies. Beloved, he's writing to the same church. Possibly, what, weeks, maybe a few months on the heel of the first letter. And some in the congregation said, who's Paul? He's just a Jewish preacher. Who's Bob? He just barks at us once in a while. Who is he? Ah, beware. Now them that are such we command. Notice, you don't pray about it. You don't have a town hall meeting. You don't have a presidential debate. We command and we exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness. This sounds just like 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 12. With quietness they work, and they eat their own bread, which they bought because they worked with their own hands. That's Bob's commentary. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Well, beloved, in both opening texts, the Apostle Paul seems to be addressing the everyday, mundane, routine duties that you and I have to perform. True or false? He mentions our mutual love as saints. He encourages us that you and I have a duty to increase in our love one for the other. Thirdly, he admonishes us to be quiet, to do our own business, and to work with our own hands. Notice the ending of 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Just flip back. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:11. As we commanded you. These are duties. And in verses 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verses 12 once again, my dear child of God, whom I love. And I love you enough, my dear friends, to even stir your minds and rattle a few cages, because your souls are very important. And my holy duty is extremely important for me as I minister to you. Look at verse 12. That ye may walk honestly. Beloved, that verse doesn't go down too well with the carnal Christian teaching. I can receive Jesus as my Savior, but it doesn't really matter how I live. Come on, congregation, are you with me this morning, whom I love? Does that teaching seem to jive here? I can claim to be a Christian, but it doesn't really matter how I speak. It doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter if I love my wife, whether or not I'm a one-woman man. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if I submit to my husband, whether I render to him the honor and the respect that King Jesus commands. It doesn't really matter if I pray for my children and rail them up and make them into a Timothy or Epaphroditus. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I miss church because I can go, but you know, just not in the mood. Barring work, barring sickness, barring obligations, barring vacation, you know where I stand on that, so don't put no words in my mouth. But if all of those things are not factors and we just sit home because it's my day off, my Bible tells me we're supposed to walk honestly. Does your version say that? Or maybe your version is different. It says, ye may walk honestly towards them that are outside the church. Outside the church. Beloved, lost people do watch you and I. And many lost people will form their opinion of Christ, Christianity, and this church by what they see coming out of your lips, my lips, your hands, my hands, your feet, my feet. Could it be that disobedient first century saints got into trouble with their local neighbors and drew unwanted attention to themselves? Are you with me this morning as we dig a little deeper? Could it be that some of the disobedient first century saints, go back to 2 Thessalonians, look at verse what? Go back to verse 3, and then look at verse 11. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. What does that mean? Out of order. That's simple, Bob. I know it is. Simply out of order. Could it be that disobedient first century saints got into trouble with their local neighbors and drew unwanted attention to themselves? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. First Peter chapter 4. Consider this, please. When the Bible uses the hand, as it does in Revelation 13, 16, it is not talking about a literal hand in the sense of being tattooed or imprinted or having something placed under the skin. John is calling upon the fact that something has been implanted into the mind. And as you do your study on the sheet that I gave you, I am contending that the mark in the forehead is none other than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the implantation of the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied. So I'll let that kitty out of the bag. I want you to study for yourself. It all depends which master I serve. Is my mind and my heart in full allegiance to King Jesus, or is my heart and my mind in full allegiance to the state, or to false religion, or any other small G-O-D that wants to reign in my life and I am willing to submit to another God? No man can serve two masters. No man can serve two gods. The mark in the forehead has a reference to the heart. And the last time I checked, my heart and my hand are connected. Would you agree? And not only is my heart connected to my hand and the hand connected to the heart, is not my feet connected to my heart and my heart connected to my feet? Is not my eyes connected to my heart and the heart connected to the eye? Are not my ears connected to my heart and the heart to the eye? And is not this tongue connected to my heart and the heart to the tongue? I'm advocating the mark of the beast is more than a microchip. We're talking about whose master, which God we serve. Look at 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Boy, that sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Peter was there the last time I checked my translation. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, blessed or happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, meaning the unbeliever who's dishing out the what? Reproach, he's evil spoken of. But on your part, dear child of God, listen to this, God gets glorified. Now look at verse 15, and you take this verse and you bump it up against Paul in his words to those busybodies who would not work in Thessalonica. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, and, ooh, my translation says, as a busybody in other men's matters. That's a good cross-reference, I think, to 2 Thessalonians 3. Beloved, what is your pastor doing here? I am using the axiom of Philip Morrill, comparing Scripture with Scripture, letting the Bible be its own definition. And as you've noticed, I haven't quoted any human authority yet. Just let the Bible define itself. Just let the Bible speak on its own terms. Well, beloved, with the time I have remaining, I would like to take us back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go there now. And I want to conduct a word study with you here this morning on some key words found in this passage. You say, Pastor, all that you're doing right now, this is the ninth message on this mark of the beast, and it seems like we're just going deeper and deeper. Well, my dear friends, when was the last time your Bible expositor went this deep with the Scriptures? And this is how deep you are to do your Bible study to come to a biblical conclusion whereby no man will ever deceive you of your inheritance. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. And that ye study to be quiet. The word study here comes from a Greek word that means to be ambitious. It means to strive. And if you're not jotting this down, that's fine, but I do want you to have undivided attention. It means to bring something to pass. It means you start a project and then you finish it. There are some of you in this congregation, you can do a car tune-up. I can't. I've never changed oil a day of my life. I wouldn't even know how to change a flat tire. So you pray for me. But I got auto insurance coverage. Some of you know how to do something from start to finish. I used to love building model airplanes. Some of you who saw my home before, it looked like an air museum. I love to start something and then to finish it. How about you? Ladies, you start prepping up your meal, the hubby's coming home, the kids are hungry, everybody's waiting, the smell of food, start to finish. Prep it, cook it, eat it, clean up, start to finish. That's what that word means. Study. It means to be ambitious. It means to strive. Now, look at the words to be quiet. It says study to be quiet. In the Greek, this word means to be still, to be at rest. Now get this one. Get this. It implies to be tranquil in yourself. Have you seen some people today? Man, they're rushing around like fire trucks going to a fire. Why do people get so burnt out so fast in their jobs, in their professions? Why do some people get burnt out in their marriages? They haven't learned to be what? Content with the sweetheart God gave me. So they look somewhere else. They look somewhere else. They're not happy. They're not content. And notice it says, study to be quiet. So to be quiet is the object of our studying. Can you see that? Look at verse 11. It says what? Study to be quiet. So quiet is the object. That's the goal that the child of God is aiming for. And to be quiet here in the Greek means to be still, at rest, and tranquility. And beloved, we're to do it with all ambition and all striving. Isn't that amazing? You're striving to be quiet. You're striving to be still. Now notice, you find the word and. How many times you see the word and in there? Notice, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands. And. That is a word in the English language that connects things that are similar, and it forms a chain. Notice this. He says, and to do your own business. You see the word business? It comes from a Greek word that means, listen to this. This is beautiful. It means that which is proper, that which is private, that which you endeavor to do. And it has reference to servile work. Servile work? Pastor, can you explain what servile work means? Well, in the first century, it meant feeding your chickens, milking your cows, going down to the shop and getting a hunk of meat to bring home to put something on the table. It means everything that you do, husbands and wives. I want your undivided attention. Ladies and gentlemen, everything that you do, whether it's working for a phone company, whether it's ordering parts from Colorado, whether it's tending to a sick parent, whether it's putting food in someone's stomach, whether it's cutting the grass, whether it's painting the house, whether it's changing the oil, whether it's loving your husband, whether it means loving your wife, whether it means stooping down and praying with that child because you love them and you're concerned for their souls, servile work. Paul says, I want you to be ambitious, to be at peace with yourself, and to do your own blooming business. That's what it means. And you say, preacher, that Paul got so close to the Thessalonians, he put his nose into what they did in their homes? Yes. But we're not done. Look at verse 11. Study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work. The word work. We get our English word, ready for this? We get our English word, energy, from the Greek word translated work in verse 11. And it means to minister, it means to trade, it means to commit, and it means to labor. Beloved, it is a passage like this which created the Protestant Puritan work ethic, as I mentioned in the last hour, that at one time made this nation so great and the envy of the world. If you're here this morning, listen to me, and you think your life is totally boring because all that you do in the course of a given day is get up, and hopefully the first words out of your mouth, hopefully, is this: Lord, thank you for a new day. And husbands, if you beat your wife up, or maybe she beats you up, whatever, as far as getting up in the morning first, whoever gets up first, look at that body that's under the blankets. Lord, thank you for my missus. And thank you for my man. And then you walk down the hall to scrub up the face, and you hear the little tiny snorings of your children. Oh, Lord, thank you for those babies. And then you sit down with an open Bible. Lord, thank you for those Christian men and martyrs who died and who were burned and pulled apart, that I could have a copy of this book in my language. Thank you. And when that English muffin and a cup of coffee and that jelly and jam is placed in front of you, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this meager meal. That's what's coming out of these verses. Learn to be quiet. Learn to be at peace. Learn, study, endeavor to learn not to murmur and to complain and to whine against the good providence of God Almighty. If you're here this morning and you have a job, you better be thankful. If you're here this morning and you have relatively good health, you thank God. If you're here this morning and you have a church where the scriptures are preached, thank God. If you have a body of believers who love each other and who pray for each other and we are committed to each other, praise God. If you're here this morning and you pray for Pastor Umbasa, you pray for Pastor Sergey, you pray for your missionaries, and you give with a cheerful heart, praise. I don't call that boring. I call that just plain old-fashioned
living.
Some have called me and my wife two boring people.
I go to bed every night and wake up every morning with a clear conscience, and I can remember everything I did the night before.
I call that good old-fashioned gospel living.
In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul had to expand upon his commands given to those previously in 1 Thessalonians 4, since some did not heed the apostles' commands. May I ask you a very probing question? Do you heed those commands given to you through the Word of God, through these lips?
Remember, no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two women, and one woman cannot serve a whole bunch of men. You're either going to love one, hate the other, hold to the one, despise the other.
Beloved, may I ask a question? Who's the master and the father of your heart?
If Jesus,
how well have you executed these routine and mundane duties?
Servile work? Ladies, are you complaining that you have to put breakfast on the table because your children are getting close to the line when they got to run into that school bus or get into the car and dash to school? Oh, my dear mothers, stop your complaining and be thankful that you have children who love you and you have to feed them.
Husbands, are you complaining about going to work all the time? My word, there are people down the rescue mission, they would give their right hand to have a job.
Learn to be quiet. Learn to be still. Learn to be at peace with you and your God. And if your Heavenly Father is willing to take the dainties of His table, and He is willing to let loose with the blessings from above, and listen to me carefully, and if all that you and I can do are to catch those blessings, and we never use our hands to let loose with those blessings and bless others, then we're guilty of spiritual shoplifting.
If all I can do is receive from God and not give with my hands or help with my hands or minister with my hands, if all that I can do is receive and receive and I'm very tight and stingy to let go, we're guilty of spiritual shoplifting from the table of the King. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul's words on the subject. He wanted them to take their hands and to do that which is right. I contend this morning that the mark of the beast on the forehead and in the hand are coded messages, symbolic messages, which refers to the heart and mind of God's saints. And the hand is a representation or the extension of their heart and their life as they serve King Jesus in the context of their trials and tribulations. And my dear friends, there's also a secondary application to you and I in the 21st century. Whose master do you serve? Whose mark do we bear in our forehead and in our heart? Does King Jesus come out of our hands every time we give a cold glass of water in the name of a disciple? My blessed Savior says when you did that, you got a sure reward in heaven.
Do you realize now what's been robbed to us by all these fanciful interpretations of microchips, 666 names of all the different gods and beasts that we serve? George Bush's Patriot Act, Constantine changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, global positioning satellites beaming on you, your ever-waking moment. So what if that stuff does come about? So what? My God is still in control. God is addressing the mind and the heart and the hands of His people. Whose loyalty does King Jesus have? Do we serve King Jesus, my dear friend, with a loyal heart or with a divided mind? Turn to Matthew chapter 23.
Notice this. Jesus here is beginning his rebuke of the apostate leaders of Israel. Look at verse 6. He tells the people there in the temple that these leaders love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats there in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi, or teacher, teacher. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. I found it amazing how Jesus brings both terms, father and master, into play here. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself, shall be abased. And he who shall humble himself shall be exalted. Let me ask you a question. I haven't seen too many servants occupying or doing their jobs when both of their limbs have been amputated. Have you seen a servant? Has there ever been a waitress come to your table with both hands whacked off serving you your food? I don't think so. The last time I checked, that waiter, that hostess, that cook, whoever, comes to you with both hands willing to serve you. May I ask you another question? Does King Jesus have both of your hands? A lot of Christians today in the American professing church, they got one hand in the church and one hand in the world. And they think they can straddle that fence. And they're going to get to heaven because they made their decision for Jesus. I'm asking you a question. Where are both of your hands this morning? Are they in full service of Christ? Turn to Luke 16. We're almost done. Hang in there. Luke 16. Look at verse 13, please. Oh, my dear friends, I'm just offering to you your pastor's journey for the past 10 or 20 years here. Challenging things that were once taught to me, things I once preached, things I thought I had a good handle on. The Bible calls that presumption. And that's just as much as a sin as committing adultery. Look at Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here's Luke's account. Whose master do you serve? Who is king of your life? Your own passion? Your own will? Your own desire? Your own feelings? The victim mentality? Who do you serve? Do you serve King Jesus? With both hands? Because your mind has been brought to submission to his will and his authority through the gospel? That's the mark. What's the mark of a true righteous man or a true Christian? How he walks and how he talks. And then finally here, look at Romans 6. Look at Romans 6. And I will admit, my dear friends, if you go out there on the internet, you will not find too many people who hold this position on the mark of the beast. That's fine. They're entitled to theirs. And I think me as your pastor, I'm entitled to my opinion, but all I'm trying to do here is prove my point through Scripture. Look at Romans 6. How do you handle verses 16 to 18? Come on. I'm going to give you a lot of assumption that you're the child, that you are the children of God, you love the Bible, God the Holy Spirit resides within you. So the same Holy Spirit that resides within you resides within me, and so therefore we should be able to hear the voice of the shepherd very, very clearly. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Notice, we were once the masters in this, the slaves to sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart, where that mark lies, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin. Notice what happens after conversion, after that illumination of Hebrews 10. My Bible says what? Ye became
the slaves are the servants of righteousness. So, beloved, what mark do you bear? By my hands, I can either exchange the right hand of fellowship or a firm handshake. By my hands, I can either render respect to a military officer with a right-handed salute. By your hands, you can support the weak. By the extension of a hand of compassion with food, drink, comfort, or a hug. By our hands, we can either kill, destroy, create, or fashion. By our hands, we can either plant and harvest our food, and then we can distribute it to those in need. By our hands can either extend life by the hands of a skilled surgeon, or we can take that life with a weapon taken by the same hand. By our hands, we can encourage by showing love, pity, mercy, encouragement, sympathy, solace, with a pat on the back by a hand, or by thy tight embrace of the arms and hands who clutch and bring very close to one's bosom. Listen to me, church. By our hands, we can either receive or reject that gift offered to us from heaven. By our hands, we can either hinder or assist the work of the gospel. By our hands, we can either aid or we can frustrate our Christian neighbor or our next door neighbor. By our hands, we can either save something or we can lose something. By our hands, we can either restore or we can reject. And finally, by our hands, we can either show compliance to God or with that clenched fist, resistance to His will. That's part of my journey on the mark of the beast. Nothing spooky, nothing sensational, but I think it touches upon where God finds you and I and where we live and how we move and how we have our being. Whose master do you bow to? Eternal Father, we come before Thee, Lord, to thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through His illuminating ministry, that the scales can fall off of our eyes and the mist and the fog and the haze seems to be dispelled. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Father, when we at times murmur and we complain about the providence of God. But Father, may we learn here this morning from the Scriptures, from the very ink of an apostle's hand, that we are to learn to be quiet, to be still, to be at peace, to be content, and to take our hands, and no matter what profession that we have, whatever servile work it is, we do it all to the glory of God, as we saw in the past hour. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. Father, may you teach every one of your children here that whatever their job is in the home and outside the home is just as important as me bringing forth the Scriptures to their minds and heart on a weekly basis. Because that is where we prove what we believe and why. Father, may you bless now your people. May you anoint them with a fresh breeze of God the Holy Spirit. And I pray for those who are struggling with sickness. I pray for those who are struggling with doubt and fear. I pray for those, Father, who are simply frustrated with things around them, that, Father, that they would come to the foot of the cross and just sit at peace and in total tranquility into the laps of a God who has all things in providential control. Bless us now in Christ's name. Amen.